We're going to be in Psalm 51 this morning, but I'm going to pull a Damon on you and ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Actually, I'm going to catch the last verse or the last sentence of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Often it hits us like hammer blows. Often it cuts us like a knife, but we are thankful for it, thankful for its revealing power. May your word do its work in us this morning. Holy Spirit, will you make the word clear to us? Will you impress it upon our hearts? Will you give me strength to proclaim it? And Lord Jesus, we want to see you and make much of you and be more and more like you. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Like I said, our actual text this morning is Psalm 51. You can turn in your Bibles there. Now, Psalm 51 is an unusual psalm in many ways. It's a lament, but it's not like most laments. Psalms are usually a corporate affair meant to be sung by many. But Psalm 51 is highly personal. It's almost individualistic. Psalm 51 is also unusual for the fact that we know its origin story, if you will. It's one of the few psalms for which we know the precise occasion and timing of its writing. If you've already turned to Psalm 51, you'll see it there in the superscription. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So we know its occasion and its purpose. And because preachers love to talk about context, we'll talk about the wider context of this psalm. And so we begin this morning with the scandalous sin of King David. And because of familiarity, I think we can often miss the immensity of the situation. Let me just remind you that King David, God's chosen king, a man after God's own heart, he remained in Jerusalem when the kings would normally go out to battle. Now, it's not exactly clear what that means, but both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles record it. It may be that he was getting lazy. The indications are that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, what was expected of him. Regardless, one afternoon he saw a beautiful woman bathing and he lusted after her. He inquired about her, found out she was married to one of his generals. But he sent for her and he lay with her and he got her pregnant. Now we've got a real problem because Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he's out fighting for the king. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. How could she get pregnant? So David sends for Uriah and he plays it cool. How goes the battle? How's the army doing? Why don't you go spend a few nights with your wife, leave, and enjoy your time? But Uriah, he's loyal to David and his fellow soldiers, so he won't go home. He sleeps on the floor in the palace. David's initial plan is thwarted, so David formulates a second plan. Maybe if I get him drunk, he'll go down and sleep with his wife. But that fails too. Time for plan number three. David sends a letter to Joab, the leader of the Israelite army, with Uriah as he returns to the front. The loyal Uriah carries his own death sentence in his hand. Under the orders of David, Joab pushed Uriah to the front, and Uriah was killed. David murdered Uriah in a way that made it look like it was natural. And then he tells Joab, maybe, don't worry about these things. It happens. So David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she has a son. And 1 Samuel 11 ends with, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." And to all except a few within the royal court, I'm sure everything looked fine. Everything looked normal. He was always the same handsome, strong, revered man that he always was. But inside, it was a different story. His heart was in turmoil. You can read about it in Psalm 32. His conscience was gnawing at him. And I just want to highlight the insidious nature of sin. We're very blind to it. The devil didn't show up on David's door and say, "How would you like to become a lying, murdering, thieving wretch?" No, he sneaks in through the side door when people aren't looking, so to speak. And so the story goes something like this. He has multiple wives, as is the tradition of Near East kings. So he's already living in a milieu of many different women. And then he's not where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to be doing. And then he sees a beautiful woman. And here he has a choice to make. Instead of looking away, he indulges it. He takes it in. Then he inquires after her. Then he calls for her. Then he sleeps with her. And bam, she's pregnant. And then he conspires to cover it up, first by intrigue and then by murder. Dave talked last week about driving with the warning light on, but King David is driving 90 miles an hour with all the dash lights on. He's breaking through every barrier. Don't play around with sin. Don't say it's just this once. But the God of grace is not content to leave David here into this. God sends his word. He sends his prophet Nathan. God graciously corrects us with his word. Now, we were created to be righteous, built for righteousness. And after the fall, not one of us are righteous. So because we were built for it, we try to get it. We desire it. And we will either get it by imputation from God or by comparison with others or trying to do more good than bad. We will ask God for righteousness, an alien righteousness, as Paul calls it, or we will seek righteousness by comparison. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm pretty good overall. I do more good than bad. Or at least I do the right thing in this situation. And that's why people you see, they can have completely filthy lives, but see themselves as morally superior in some aspect, like climate change or disinformation. It's not a real righteousness. It's one that's fabricated on comparison and a selective comparison on that. And you notice David's initial response. It's over the top. As the Lord lives, he deserves to die. Stealing is not a capital crime, but adultery is. Murder is. David overreacts, and it's typical, in a sense, to try and gain the moral high ground. It's righteousness by comparison. But Nathan isn't finished. Alexander White said Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. God's word is penetrating. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David finally responds to the word of God in repentance. In 2 Samuel 12, we will read, David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." A simple and direct statement. Psalm 51 is an exposition of David's statement, "I have sinned against the Lord," an exposition of his heart. So if you would, let's go to Psalm 51. The first thing to note is that blessed are those who repent. They cry out to God for forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David cries out to God for mercy, and he does so according to what he knows the nature of God to be, the God of steadfast love, the God of abundant mercy. He is asking for complete cleansing from God. Now, he uses three different words for sin: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Transgressions is a willful rebellion against God. It's used of military rebellions, and the plural sense add rebellion upon rebellion. Iniquity is a departing from the standard way, a leaving of the path, and sin is a missing of the mark, a falling short of what God requires. And understanding all these aspects of sin, David makes four requests. Have mercy. This is a blanket cry for help, a cry for undeserved, unmerited favor. He deserves death, and he knows it. His only escape is grace. Blot out. We usually think of blot out as absorbing extra ink or extra liquid, but really it's a scraping off of a wax tablet that people used to write off. It's a complete removal, a starting over. Wash me thoroughly. This carries the idea of laundry. Ladies, I know that you get to do lots of laundry, or at least that's how it works at my house. But laundry is difficult to remove the stain and then cleanse me. This has the idea of ritual purification with water and blood in the temple in the old sacrificial system. Cleanse me for service and worship. David knew that he was guilty of a capital crime, and yet he appeals to God. Why? Because he knows the nature of God, and this is very important. He appeals on the nature, the character of God. The first phrase, "according to your steadfast love," is the covenant word that describes the Lord's faithful love. He is asking for forgiveness based on his covenant relationship with Yahweh. God is faithful to his people. The second phrase, translated here, "abundant mercy," stresses a compassionate feeling that someone has for one who is helpless and dependent. We might say, "according to your tender mercies." It's like a mother's feeling for her child. David asks for forgiveness. He asks for grace because he knows that God is compassionate to his people. He is faithful to his covenant, and he trusts in the character of God. He asks God for forgiveness because he knows him to be merciful, to be faithful, to be gracious. Where do we turn when our conscience is pricked or when we are caught? So often we run away and hide. We try to justify ourselves, to pick ourselves up, to commit to doing better next time, or we ignore it. We deny our guilt. We blame shift. We have all kinds of strategies. It's as old as mankind. Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And Adam said, "The woman you gave me made me do it." But we can't hide from the God who sees everything. "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23:24. He knows all your sin. And he died for you anyway. Actually, he died because he knew all your sin, and he still wanted to bring you to himself despite all of that. Where else can we turn? We must come to God. We must appeal to God. Blessed are those who repent, they cry out to God for forgiveness. In verses 3 through 6, David confesses his sin. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In verses 3 and 4, David confesses his moral failure and moral inability without excuse. At our house, we have something called the yeah but. Now, if you're a parent, maybe you've heard something like it. Maybe you've even heard a yeah but. It goes something like this. "Son, you can't whack your sister on the head." "Yeah, but he took my toy." Or, "She took my toy," I should say. And, "Dear, you can't steal your brother's toy." "Yeah, but he's not using it." It goes something like this. It's an excuse. It's self-justification. It's blame shifting. But David doesn't yeah, but. He confesses without excuse, without justification, without equivocation. "I know my rebellions. I know my sins. I own up to them. I feel them hanging over me." No excuses, no quibbling. "No, it's really hard to be the king." "No, she was really beautiful." "No, I had to protect the kingdom." David says, "It was me. I did it. I have sinned against the Lord." So often, we're sorry that we got caught. Sorry about the consequences. But true repentance mourns over having sinned, not about being found out. And there is a world of difference between the two. David recognizes that his sin is first and foremost against God. "Against you, you only have I sinned." The sin was against others, to be sure, but it is sin primarily because it is against God. He is the sovereign. He is the creator. Now, that's not to say that David didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and others, but at its root, all sin is against God. It's only by God's law that sin is defined. J.J. Stuart Perrone says, "All wrong done to our neighbors is wrong done to one created in the image of God. All tempting of our neighbor to evil is taking the part of Satan against God. And so far as in us lies, defeating God's good purpose of grace toward him. All wounding of another, whether in person or property, in body or soul, is a sin against the goodness of God." David further recognizes that whatever God says about him is true, and whatever God decides is just. He submits himself to God's evaluation and judgment. He submits himself to God's word. In verse 5, David goes further. He says, "I sin because I'm a sinner." He's not saying he's an illegitimate child. He's confessing that he is a sinner by nature. Now, today some people use that as an excuse. "I was born this way." David is using it as an intensifier, not as an excuse. "I'm a sinner and I always have been. It's my nature." Verse 6 is the counterpoint. "I'm a sinner because of the fall, but God prepared within the human spirit, in my spirit, the capacity for truth and wisdom." God's original intent. And I'm not living up to God's law, God's intent. David recognizes that he needs not only a right outward conduct, but a pure heart from which all conduct springs. He needs a new nature. David recognizes that he can't do it on his own. Paul echoes David centuries later when he says, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Blessed are those who repent. They confess their sin." The next section we'll take in two parts, verses 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 7 is the key. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Points us to sacrifice, to substitution. Hyssop is a shrub that has some unique properties. The ability to absorb liquid like a paintbrush or a sponge. It's first mentioned in the Bible in conjunction with the Passover. The Israelites used hyssop to wash, to put blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over their households because of the blood. Hebrews 9 talks about things in the tabernacle being purified by blood, and that the covenant was initiated, the covenant with Moses was initiated with blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. James Montgomery Boyce says this: when David said, "Cleanse me with hyssop," he was saying, "Cleanse me by the blood. Forgive me and regard me as cleansed on the basis of the innocent victim that has died." Obviously, this points us to the cross, where the final sacrifice atoned for all who would ever believe. We need pardon for sin and purity of heart. And David asks for washing. We wash our clothes in water. Jesus talks about washing with water. When he washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, "No, don't wash my feet." And he told Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Meaning, if you don't take me as a sacrifice for you, then you aren't mine. And you can be clean by the virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. And then he said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." Meaning that those who are washed in the blood of Christ's sacrifice, they need only confess their sins to restore right relationship. We need to come to God on the basis of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, the blood. And we need to ask for forgiveness daily, the water of washing, as the Lord taught us to do, taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is just because he forgives on the basis of Christ's propitiation on the cross. He is faithful because he forgives all those who come to him through the work of Christ, just as he has promised. In verse 8, David had been in turmoil. He uses the picture of God crushing his bones for the weight that he felt. But if God forgives him, he will hear joy and gladness. He will rejoice in his inner parts. Verse 9, "And so God can hide his face from our sins to treat us as if we hadn't sinned, and we can scrape off or blot out our past. In theological terms, we can be justified, declared to be and treated as if we were righteous and qualified to enter into the presence of God." The second part, verses 10 through 12, are a request that God would revitalize his spiritual life, to restore his fellowship, to change his attitude. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 10 is a call for God to create a new heart, one that loves God, that loves righteousness. 2 Corinthians says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He wants a heart that knows and does what is right. Verse 11 is always a tricky one. "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." What should we make of it? The Spirit of the Lord departed Saul in 1 Samuel 16. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose the Holy Spirit? A traditional dispensational way to look at it is to say that there's a difference between pre and post Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came on Old Testament believers temporarily and for certain tasks, but that after Pentecost, believers cannot lose the Holy Spirit. So it would actually be wrong to pray this way. And that's true in the sense that the believer post Pentecost is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on the future of the Christian. He will not leave you. But I don't think that's what David is saying. It could also be that he means a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that came upon kings in the Old Testament. Perhaps that's what he means. Calvin, who was clearly believed in eternal security, said that David still thought he had the Holy Spirit. Don't take him away. But that his sin was so grievous that he felt like he was under the threat of being abandoned. I think that he's simply saying that he needs the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the kind of righteous life that he desires, the kind of life that pleases God, a Spirit-powered life. James Montgomery Boyce says this: he is only acknowledging that he is unable to live a holy life without God. Therefore, he needs the help and power of the Holy Spirit every single moment if he is to be able to overcome temptation and to follow after godliness. I think that's right. I think he needs to live a life powered by the Holy Spirit. Or better yet, he needs the Holy Spirit to live the kind of life that David desires and one that pleases the Lord. Verse 12 is a request for God to restore the joy of our salvation. Salvation produces joy when we have a right relationship with God. When we are in sin, we don't lose our salvation, but we lose our joy. We lose our assurance. In that last clause of verse 12, some have attributed the willing spirit to God, but really it is David coming to God with a willing spirit. And the word translated willing is so associated with the free will offering of the law that he probably means he wants to live his life like that of a free will offering. Romans 12 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I think that's David's intent here. Now, this section is about being in right relationship with the Lord. First, forgiveness. And second, in fellowship and purity of heart. First is the need for forgiveness on the basis of the blood of sacrifice, and then the washing of forgiveness and confession, and then the creation by God of a pure heart that is manifest in a desire to obey and serve the Lord, then the sustaining and empowering of the Holy Spirit to live by faith. We obey not to make him love us. We obey because he loves us and we want to obey. Blessed are those who repent. They will have a right standing before God, a pure heart, and a spirit-powered life. They will be reconciled. Last section, blessed are those who repent. They are fit for worship and service. This is a vow of David's intent, verses 13 to 19. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When we understand our salvation, how much we've been forgiven, how great is the grace of God, we can't help but tell others about it. We give personal testimony of the way God forgave us in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the duty of all who are forgiven by God, to tell others about it. Verse 14, David knows that he is guilty of a sin that demands death under the law, and his only way of escape is God's deliverance. Again, David vows to proclaim his salvation, to sing of the Lord's righteousness. Righteousness not so much as God has in himself, but the righteousness of his justification of sinners. He is both just and justifier. He asks for the Lord in verse 15 to open his lips to declare his praise. This is the proper response to being forgiven, to praise his name. Those who have been forgiven much love much. This is why we come together every week to declare his praise, to sing of his righteousness, to testify to the world of the ways of the Lord. Verses 16 through 19 are a vow to worship God rightly. David could not offer sacrifices, probably meaning a peace offering or burnt offering, because he was not right with God. David desires to come into the sanctuary, but he knows that God would not accept his offering. He would despise them. We've talked before this summer about the stench of Israel's sacrifices that were given without hearts that were reconciled to God. This is the picture. God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart. Verse 17 is the contrast. The proper sacrifice is a broken spirit. To come to God in repentance, humility, and on his terms, not ours. This is the sacrifice that God approves. This is the sacrifice worthy of the Lord. And the broken and contrite spirit is acceptable. It will not be despised or rejected by God. To bring a gift without surrendering is to fail to understand the nature of God. And God joyfully accepts and receives those who repent, but reject those who come in arrogance and pride. The last two verses have been argued by some to show that David was not the author or that they were added later, but I think they fit this section as well. David is concerned that his sin would affect his people, and so he prays for them and their future. He might be using build up the walls metaphorically, as in the strength of Jerusalem was in the righteousness of his people. In that case, he's praying for restoration after his own sin. Or he may have been speaking literally, as the walls may have been constructing. They wouldn't be finished until the time of Solomon. But he didn't want this work to be impacted. I understand him to be asking for the city to prosper and to be a place where people properly worship the Lord. Our sin and our sanctification affect those around us. How often do people around us catch the shrapnel of our sin? Likewise, they catch the grace of God in a spirit-empowered life. Your holiness, your righteousness is a blessing to those around you, and it's a protection to those around you in the church. We must repent if we are to serve God properly. We must come to him in humility and operate not in our own strength, but in the strength that he provides. And we must come to worship with a broken and contrite heart. We must recognize our sinfulness, recognize that his gracious provision in the cross. We can't come on our own merit. We can't come on our own terms. If we humbly repent and submit to him, we will teach others his ways. We will sing of his righteousness. We will declare his praises in spirit and in truth. And the worship that he accepts, this is the worship that he accepts. This is the worship that he desires. Blessed are those who repent. They will be fit for service and worship. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel and see what happened to King David when he repented. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Verse 14, and Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." This is grace. This is scandalous grace. The grace of God to all those who repent. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We could read on in 2 Samuel and see that the consequences of David's sin lasted the rest of his life. It impacted himself, it impacted his family, and it impacted the nation. But he was forgiven. He was made right with God. He was restored to fellowship, but the Davidic kingdom continued. Why then was it taken away from Saul? Why would we say there's a difference? Certainly, the Lord, by his covenant, intended the Davidic kingdom to continue. But another observation is that Saul, when confronted by the word of the Lord through the prophet, obfuscated. He excused. He dawdled. David repented when he heard the word through the prophet Nathan. But how could he do such a thing? How could he forgive? Does he not care about justice? Romans 3:21, if you would turn there. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sorry. David was forgiven on the same basis that anyone can be forgiven, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that bothers you. Perhaps that's too much. Why should David be forgiven? Can God really forgive the vilest of the vile? Pedophiles, rapists, murderers. Perhaps you're thinking this morning, well, I'm not as bad as all that. David was an adulterer and a murderer. I don't really need to repent. I don't really need to come to Christ. May I suggest that you are seeking righteousness by comparison? May I challenge you in a loving but most forceful way? You must repent. You must come to Christ. Your self-perceived righteousness isn't good enough. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And he also said, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever cursed someone? Have you ever lusted after someone? Then I say with Nathan, you are the man. You are the woman. Come to Christ. Now is the acceptable time for salvation. And for those who are saved, I think we have this tendency to think that repentance is a one-time thing. Maybe at the time of salvation, or maybe we repent when we do something really big. A really big sin. But our lives should be marked by repentance. In his first thesis, Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be of repentance. All of Christian life is repentance, isn't it? Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners. It isn't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day, for every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. And the Lord's table reminds us of this. Every week we remember the Lord's death until he comes. It shouldn't be the only time that we repent during the week, but it reminds us, it forces us to repent. It's a strange thing to get together every week and talk about how bad we are, how unable we are, how lame we are. But in doing so, we pave the way to clearly see how great is our God and how great is his salvation. And for those who do come in contrition, for those who do repent, these wonderful words, "The Lord also has put away your sin." Cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. Confess your sins. God already knows them all. Then you will be reconciled to God and your fellowship restored. And lastly, you will be free to worship and serve with joy and conviction. Blessed are those who repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, its revealing power, its ability to reveal our hearts as they are, its ability to show us our sin. Lord, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit to make these things plain to us, help us to understand them, help us to repent, come to you, to turn to you, and to come to Jesus Christ. We are thankful that our sin is put away in the work of Jesus Christ. May we proclaim his praise. May we sing of his righteousness. May we tell others your way. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen.